So let's read together from Matthew chapter 26 and from verse 31. Jesus and his disciples have just shared the Last Supper together. They've sung a hymn and they've headed out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all of the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying these same words again. And then he came to the disciples and he said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? It must be so." At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none. They brought many false witnesses, came forward. And at last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, You also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord. Our world has been privy to a number of contests over the last month or so. All the major sporting codes here in Australia have been having their grand finals. Victorious teams and losing teams. The Queensland election was run and won, a victorious party and a losing party. And how could we ignore the US presidential elections with all their fanfare and controversy? One thing is certain amongst the massed populace as they observe all of these contests is that most people really like a winner. Sure, you're going to have those dyed-in-the-wall fans of beaten football teams or passionate supporters of losing political parties who feel the weight of defeat, but most people are happy enough to rally to the winner, to wait until the tide has turned in a particular direction and jump on the bandwagon. And then we make out we were on their team the whole time. We like to think that we were smart enough to be on the winning side. This is not just because winning feels good. It's because losing brings shame. For some reason, we never like to advertise the fact we lost. I mean, if we really think about it, no one likes to go through life losing. Everyone loves to be a winner. Losing is a very natural and very common part of our existence. But if we were to share our losses with other people, I reckon most of them would understand. Few would judge us. Everyone knows what it is to lose. But for some reason, we feel ashamed of losing. We think losing knocks us down a few pegs in the eyes of the world. We think supporting a losing team makes us seem pathetic in some way. Broncos fans be like, yeah, we know what you're talking about. We think siding with the losing politician confines us to the wrong side of history. We think losing means that we weren't smart enough, strong enough, or savvy enough to figure out the way the world was going. Losing makes us feel great shame. Well, in our journey through Matthew's gospel, we have seen that Jesus has been increasingly and with growing intensity put forward as the Messiah of God's people. And everyone around him has been forced to pick a team. The disciples had left everything to follow him. The poor, the sick, the broken, they had flocked to him. But the leaders of the nation had sought to bring him down. The religious gurus had rejected him. And this is generally how the story of Jesus' ministry had gone. The disciples and the marginalized, they're on team Jesus. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the lawyers, the wealthy, they all stood opposed to Jesus. But last week, things began to change. One of his own disciples, one of his closest friends, one who had chosen team Jesus, changed teams. Judas had seen the momentum of the rich and powerful moving against Jesus. And while Jesus himself seemed to be provoking these rich and elite people with harsh criticisms, and Judas did not miss Jesus allowing a woman to waste a year's salary simply to anoint him with perfume. And so Judas deserts what he thinks is a fast sinking ship and conspires to betray Jesus. And this week, the turmoil continues. More and more people will be forced to pick a side as the events of that last night of Jesus' earthly life hurtle towards a shocking crescendo. And so as we watch these events unfold, we too will be challenged as to where our allegiances lie. My goal in this morning's sermon is to walk through this long narrative we've just read here in chapter 6 in order that we might see one shocking and confronting truth about the last night of Jesus' life. And then we're going to come back and we're going to look at the central event in this chapter to understand why this night was so shocking. So let's together unpack the events of that night. Last week, we found Jesus and his disciples sharing the Passover meal together, a meal at which Jesus had revealed that one of them would betray him, and a meal at which where he had revealed that he was about to become their Passover lamb, that his body would be broken and his blood would be shed to forge a new covenant with God's people. Verse 30 told us that this band of men had sung a hymn together before heading out to the Mount of Olives where Jesus is about to drop a bomb on them. In Zechariah's prophecy towards the end of the Old Testament, he prophesies about the restoration of God's people. One of the climactic visions in chapter 13 and verse 7 is of a shepherd king who is struck with a sword, causing all the sheep to scatter. The image is clear. Imagine a field with a sheep being kept safe at night by a shepherd. The shepherd has gathered them close to himself. They are all around him. They trust the shepherd and they experience the joy and safety of being in his presence. But then that shepherd is suddenly killed. Danger approaches and strikes down the shepherd. The sheep, their natural instinct is what? Get away from danger. So they run for self-preservation. But they would have no one to gather them again. No one to bring them into safety. So they would be wandering aimlessly scattered across the land. And Jesus chooses this moment, this prophecy, and this very instant in that night to tell the disciples that he is that prophesied shepherd and they are that prophesied sheep. He was about to be struck and they were about to scatter. He tells them, this very night you will scatter from me. Imagine the confusion and stress that would permeate the hearts of the disciples. They'd given up so much to follow Jesus. They'd seen so many turn away from him, and yet they still remained. They were with him now. When Jesus told them that someone would betray him, they all swore it would not be them. How could Jesus question their loyalty? In verse 33, Peter says what every one of the disciples are thinking. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Not me, Jesus. Everyone might desert you, but not me. I'm here to the bitter end. But Jesus assures Peter that his denial of him is certain. Verse 34, truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. It's like Jesus is saying, you can pledge your allegiance all you want. You can protest all you want, but you won't even last one night. In verse 35, probably with equal parts offense at what Jesus had just said and passion for Jesus, Peter boldly refutes this prediction. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. No, Jesus, not me. I would give my life for you. And at the end of verse 35, we're told, and all the disciples said the same. Jesus drops a bomb. I'm a shepherd, you're a shepherd, I'm going to be struck, and you little sheep, you are going to scatter for your lives. You will desert me. And they all say, no, not I, Jesus. We are here to the very end. We would give our lives for you. Into verses 36 to 46, we find Jesus and the disciples arriving in a garden known as Gethsemane, likely an olive grove on the mountain, a place frequented by Jesus and his disciples, which is why Judas knew where to go when we get to that part. Here Jesus sits down his disciples and he goes on to pray. The text tells us in verse 37 that he was showing obvious signs of distress. So he takes his three most trusted friends, Peter, James, and John, with him. And in verse 38 says, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little further, Jesus prays in anguish. Verse 39. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus knows what lies ahead for him, and he's gripped by the magnitude of the suffering that awaits him. He prays a prayer that both reflects his apprehension and fear, but also faithfully submits to his Father's will. This was a bitter and gut-wrenching ordeal for Jesus. Other accounts of this moment tell us that such was the anguish that the capillaries on the surface of Jesus' forehead burst and he sweat drops of blood. We are not to envisage this as the one sentence prayer that is recorded here. We are to envisage this as a wrestling in which Jesus is grabbing hold of his Father and pleading with him. This is the single most stressful moment of Jesus' life. Verse 40 tells us at some point he returned to his disciples, maybe to share his anguish with them, but he finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour. You said you would be with me to the bitter end, but you can't even labor with me 1 hour in prayer. The Spirit is indeed willing. You have said that your Spirit wants to be with me to the end, but your flesh is weak, Peter. Twice more, Jesus leaves them to pray the same words, battling through mental, physical, and spiritual anguish in submission to his Father. And twice more, he returns to find his disciples sleeping. So much for their dogged determination to stick by him. In verse 45, he rouses them all because their time together with him was about to be over. Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. In ancient times, before fingerprint ID or facial recognition software, when you sent some random temple guards to arrest a wanted fugitive, you needed to have someone who could make a positive identification. It would be easy for a fugitive to gather a bunch of supporters around himself and pull off the whole I am Spartacus or I am Eugene thing to confuse the authorities. And this is why the conspiracy against Jesus needed a betrayer. This is why the chief priests needed to bribe Judas to be their inside man who would identify the real Jesus when that time came. And that time was now. In verses 47 to 50, Judas arrives with a whole gang of officers carrying clubs and swords, and they've come to arrest Jesus. And Judas identifies him by greeting him with a kiss. Think about that for a moment. Most of us men don't kiss one another in Australia as a greeting, but you will have seen it in other places in the world where kissing one another is the most intimate of greetings that you would give a brother or a close friend, someone that you share the bonds of life with. Think about that. Judas betrays his leader, his teacher, his friend with the most intimate of greetings, pressing his cheek against Jesus' cheek, as close as you can get, face to face, an outward gesture of love hiding a heart that has been captivated by evil. And Jesus simply submits to Judas's betrayal. He literally turns the other cheek to the kisses of his betrayer and says, "Friend, do what you came to do." So the soldiers have got their signal and they move forward to seize Jesus, but one of his disciples pulls out a sword and strikes the chief priest guard, cutting off his ear. But in verse 52, Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I can not appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so." He had done the hard labor of wrestling through his fate with his Father, and he was now committed to letting his Father's will unfold. The sword-wielding disciple should have known that Jesus had access to an army far greater than anything the high priest could conjure up. If his victory was to be by force, he would not have needed a puny sword. So Jesus hands himself over to the guards peacefully, highlighting the folly of this armed brute squad that had come out to claim him. Verse 55, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus was never a threat to them. He was always on display to them, never hiding himself or hiding his message from them. The show of force only confirmed their guilt and fulfilled the prophecies about his mistreatment at their hands. The crowd takes Jesus away and the disciples scatter. The disciples flee, running from the scene like kids in a schoolyard when a teacher turns up to break up the fight that they were watching, scattering like scared children. All those who ran were the same who only hours ago had sworn their allegiance to Jesus, committed to follow him unto death. And Jesus had predicted they would fulfill Zechariah's prophecy of scampering sheep, and they proved him right. Peter, at least, scattered in the same direction as Jesus, albeit at a very safe distance so that he would not be recognized and share Jesus' fate. And that direction was the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. Here, all the religious leaders of Judaism had gathered to perpetrate the greatest injustice in the history of the world. Nothing about this trial that Jesus faces on that night was even close to legitimate. Firstly, they met under the cover of darkness, which was completely against Jewish laws, that ensured prisoners could have their case heard and their defense heard in the light of day when all witnesses might be available to speak. They were not interested in the truth at all. Verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. False witness after false witness comes forward to testify, but it wasn't the false stuff that they needed. They were only interested in finding some accusation that would warrant a death sentence. They didn't even want the truth. They wanted their truth, a truth of their own creation. Eventually, two witnesses come forward and say, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Speaking against the temple for these Jewish leaders was like speaking against God and counted as blasphemy, a capital offense in their eyes. No witnesses are called in Jesus' favor. Instead, from verses 62 to 63, they try to bully him into incriminating himself. Jesus says nothing, stands silent. And finally, after all of their bullying, Jesus says something they deem to be evidence of blasphemy. He declares that from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. At this point, they break with due process and they mistreat their prisoner, spitting, beating, mocking him with horrid cruelty. The men supposed to be the most holy and godly men in the nation, those who claim to represent God, those who knew their legal procedure back to front, those who knew the scriptures back to front, threw the handbook out the window as they abused their own system to wrongfully convict Jesus and hand him over to execution. The irony is that they thought this trial existed to confirm the guilt of Jesus, but all it did was cement their own guilt. Verses 69 to 75 are some of the most heartbreaking words in all of Scripture. Peter, the fisherman who, when he first met Jesus, fell on his face in awe and fear at the power that Jesus possessed. Peter, the man who left everything to follow Jesus. Peter, who stepped out of a boat onto a stormy sea simply because Jesus called to him. Peter, who saw Jesus transfigured into glory before his very eyes. Peter, who was the first to confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, who was blessed to be amongst the closest friends of Jesus. Peter, who promised he would stand by Jesus even when everyone else fell away. Peter, who promised he would die for Jesus. This same Peter's allegiance to Jesus is unraveled as he scrambles to stay out of the spotlight. In the courtyard of the chief priest's house, hiding in a crowd of onlookers, a mere slave girl recognizes him as one of Jesus' disciples. But Peter vehemently denies it. And as he tries to find a less conspicuous position near the entrance, another slave girl takes up the accusation. But again, Peter denies it with an oath. Finally, as the word of these slave girls gathers momentum, a crowd of bystanders gathers around him and continues to plague him with their suspicions. Peter loses it. Verse 74, then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. It's like he's saying, God, strike me down if I know this man. And the next text is just brutal. And immediately the rooster crowed. The rooster crowed. It marks the onset of dawn. And immediately the words of Jesus from earlier that night are brought rushing back into his heart and mind. Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Oh, the tears that Peter must have cried, the guilt and shame that would have crippled his thoughts, oh, the pain of knowing that while his master was inside the house, standing resilient in the face of pressure from the most powerful people in the nation, Peter was outside in the courtyard, crumbling at the suspicions of a slave girl. Confronted by his own failings, Peter runs away, weeping bitterly. See, no one likes being on the losing team. For 3 years, while Jesus had seemed to be the winning team, the disciples were all on board with everything that Jesus was doing. Sure, there'd been moments of hardship, but they'd pushed through because there was the promise that Jesus was the Messiah and that they would share with him in his victorious kingdom. But now that one of their own had betrayed him, Now that the most powerful people in the nation had captured him, now his fate seemed to be destined for execution. The disciples were nowhere to be seen. Suddenly, Jesus looked like he was the losing team. And so his followers tried to abandon ship while they still could. The shepherd had been struck and the sheep had scattered. Increasingly, if you have any sensitivity to what is happening in our world, you're probably confronted with the fact that in so many contexts, the Jesus team appears to be losing still. Just like that night 2,000 years ago, the rich and the powerful are opposed to him. Followers are drifting away from him and abandoning their faith. People within the church are betraying him and teaching false things in order just to puff up with popularity. The crowds are quick to point the finger at anyone who will stand up and be associated with him. For those of us who spend time living in the midst of our society, there is that numbing sense that our way of thinking, our ethical system, our core beliefs are slowly becoming irrelevant. That the team we have chosen is fast losing the culture wars. Like Peter, we can feel that pledging our allegiance to Christ will tar us with the same brush as Jesus and Christianity and religion and make us a target for the world's criticism of him. So when those conversations around the lunch table turn to religion, when our social media threads are full of progressive propaganda, when our friends begin to distance themselves from us, when they learn about our faith, the very human fear of being on the losing team grips our hearts and makes us want to flee. It makes us want to bury our heads and be like Peter hiding in the crowd in the courtyard. If we were to tally the times where we stood up to Jesus against the times where we pulled our heads in and let the conversations rile against him without saying a word, I'm pretty sure most of us would be caused to weep just as bitterly as Peter did on that night. We are a people who feel the weight of Christianity's decline. We are the people who feel the weight of the crowd's angst against Christianity. We are people who feel the weight of all the rich, influential, famous people in the world decrying Christianity in the church. We feel that weight and it makes us want to flee. Our shepherd is struck over and over again, and as sheep we just want to scatter. But I wonder if you've picked up on what Matthew has done throughout these last few chapters of his account of Jesus' life, and especially these last few verses we've looked at today. A few chapters ago, Passion Week began with fanfare and spectacle as Jesus rides into town and crowds of people sing his praises. The disciples are joined by a growing support base. There seems to be a tidal wave of momentum swelling behind Jesus that will carry him all the way to a Messiah's throne. But bit by bit, event by event, teaching by teaching, interaction by interaction, things begin to turn against Jesus over the course of this week. The leaders who have never really been on board with Jesus begin to ramp up their plans to take him out. And soon some of his supporters are beginning to balk at some of his tough teachings. Eventually we have the last few verses that we've looked at today where one of his disciples betrays him. None of them can stay awake with him even for 1 hour in his moment of need. All of them scatter when he is arrested, and his closest friend denies him 3 times before running off into the night. Matthew shows us that Jesus' mission team had been systematically whittled down to one. And we cannot miss that point. Over the next few chapters, Jesus will be handed over to the Romans sentenced to death, beaten, mocked, and scorned, forced to carry across to a rubbish dump hill where he will hang naked in agony as he dies. And Matthew wants us to see that he goes through these trials all alone. The disciples had played their part in the journey so far, and they would play their part in the future, but as Passion Week winds up, they leave Jesus to his own devices. Jesus takes on the most pivotal moments of his mission all by himself. This is a critical truth for us because we come from a culture where our stories of heroes just about always paint them, no matter how supernaturally powerful they are, as heroes who need to discover the value of community. They need to see that they can't do it all alone, that they're not this lone wolf out there. They need to let other people in and trust them to be part of the mission. And it affects all of our stories of heroes, from the smallest of kid movies to the biggest of Marvel action films. Elsa needs Anna. Captain America needs Iron Man. And Harry needs Hermione and Ron. We've all been hardwired to think that we are to play a part in changing the world for the better. That Jesus somehow needs us. But when it came to the mission of Jesus, we need to see that not one person helped him, not a single one, not one single person identified with him, not one single person helped him bear the burden. They couldn't even pray with him before the fact, let alone stand with him when he endured it. The shocking truth of the story of the Bible is that of all the faithful forefathers, all the powerful warriors, all the wise kings, all the patient prophets, all the passionate poets, all the armies, the worshippers, the exiles, God's salvation of humanity came down to one. One Messiah, one man alone in the place of punishment. One God taking responsibility where every single one of us had failed. No one partnered with Jesus to complete his mission. Think about all the hints right throughout this passage. He is the shepherd from whom all the sheep scattered. He is the only one awake in prayer when all the others were sleeping. He is the only one who would face his accusers and cop their abuse rather than running away. We must face the fact that none of us and no other person participated in the salvation of humanity. We are all like the sheep who had gone astray. Only Jesus stood alone. And this is because none of us were able to do what Jesus did. If we think back to that central moment in the verses we read today, those agonizing hours of prayer in the garden, we get a glimpse to what awaited Jesus, and we see why it would have to be him and him alone who embraced it. In verse 39, he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus had been sharing his foreknowledge of his impending death with his disciples for some time. Even when they tried to convince him that it would never happen, Jesus remained adamant and specific. He would be handed over to sinful people. He would be mocked, mistreated, and murdered at the hands of sinful men. So why is it that he is all of a sudden freaked out by the thought of dying? Is it just the nearness of the event that plagues his thought? Is it just that he's coming to terms with the pain that he would be soon feeling in his body? Is it the physical act of dying that he longs for the Father to take from him? I don't think so. There are people who are far less impressive than Jesus who have embraced suffering and death for causes they believed in. In fact, many of Jesus' followers would go on to do this very thing. The fear and death that they scattered from on that night, each of them would embrace it in one way or another. Think of people like the Apostle Paul, who said, "To live is Christ, to die is Cain. I don't care if you kill me, I get promoted." From everything we know of Jesus, we don't get the impression that he's the kind of man who would balk at the thought of physical pain alone. If for to look closely at Jesus' prayer. He prays for a cup to be taken from him. It's interesting imagery that on face value simply could mean my lot in life, the fate that awaits me. But the Old Testament is actually full of instances where this cup imagery is used for something far more specific than a simple lot in life. Psalm 60 verse 3, Psalm 75 verse 8, Isaiah 51 verse 17, Isaiah 51 verse 22, Jeremiah 25, 15 and Obadiah 16 all speak of the cup being the cup of God's wrath. His righteous anger poured out against sin, the just punishment for human rebellion, a cup that God would pour out in judgment against those who stood opposed to him, a cup that would mean destruction for any sinner who was caused to drink even one drop from it. This is the shocking truth. The cup that Jesus is wrestling with is not the mere pain of crucifixion, but the righteous anger of his Father against human sin. Jesus' death was not just a symbol of God's love for us. It was not just done to open up our eyes to make us think, oh, look how far God is prepared to go to love us. Jesus' death caused him to drink the cup of wrath reserved for all those who had rebelled against God. And this is why Jesus had to drink it alone. Only the sinless Son of God could endure this agony. Only one who did not deserve the cup of wrath could actually drink it with any meaningful value. This knowledge, Jesus has paid the price for our sin. Jesus has drunk the cup of God's wrath in our place. This is the big, shocking truth of this passage. That Jesus, Team Jesus, the mission of Jesus, had to be whittled down to one. Jesus had to be left all alone because he was the only one who could endure that cup of wrath. The only one who could stand in the place and do what he did. Jesus was not just one awesome dude among many who could have done something good for God. Jesus was the only one, fully God, fully human. The only one, completely and utterly sinless, who could drink that cup of wrath with any effect. The knowledge that Jesus has paid the price for our sin is the thing that should empower our allegiance. Get this. The most dedicated person to Jesus that you know is not the strongest or the most righteous. They are the people who have fully accepted this truth. Where I was unable, where I was weak, where I was broken, where I was guilty, Jesus stood in my place. Jesus took my place in punishment. Jesus drank the cup of wrath that was mine to drink. It should have been poured out on me. One drop of it should have obliterated me, and I should have been in judgment forever. But Jesus drank it for me. He pushed me out of the way and took that cup of wrath in my place. That truth, more than anything else, is what empowers our allegiance to Jesus. It's what will give us the power to stand in a hostile workplace. It's what will give us the power to speak truth in a social media stream full of progressive propaganda. It's what will give us the power to stand up when the crowd wants to single us out. Nothing else will. No courage, no strength, no conviction, no amount of study. Just this truth and this truth alone. That Jesus took the cup of wrath in my place. And if that cup of wrath is gone, there's nothing else in this universe that can touch me. It's gone. It's done away with. The biggest threat to me, Jesus took. And because he took it alone, I can stand in allegiance with him. Rosalie Church, I want us to be a church that stands aligned with Christ. I want us to be people who passionately proclaim Christ, even in situations where it's not advantageous to do it. I want us to proclaim Christ and witness to Christ in hostile workplaces, hostile universities, hostile schoolyards, hostile neighborhoods, hostile friendship groups. And I want some of us to go and take it to hostile places in the world where they might kill you for proclaiming Jesus. I want us to be that kind of church. But unless we understand this one truth, that the mission of Jesus gets whittled to one because he is the only one who can take the greatest danger from us. Grab a hold of that truth this morning and let it empower your allegiance to him. Maybe you have been a Peter-like believer, always wanting to hide in the crowd, never stick your head up and let people know. Grab a hold of this truth and let your light shine. Let the light of Christ shine out of you so that the world might see. Today might be the day where you say, no more secret believing for me. I'm going to pledge my allegiance to Jesus, and it's going to be a public thing because he has taken the biggest danger that faces me in this world, and he has taken it from me, and I'm clear from it, and I live in the freedom of that. That's my challenge to you this morning, my challenge to all of us. Let us stick our heads above the pack for Jesus because he did that mission all by himself. Let's pray. Father, it breaks our heart to see your closest friends and confidants flee from you, scatter from you, betray you and deny you. To watch that unfold in your scripture is agonizing. Agonizing because of what we see happen to you and the pain that must have brought into your life. But agonizing because we see ourselves in Peter. We see ourselves in the disciples fleeing. We know there are so many times where we have hidden our faith, not claimed you as our Lord. But Lord, we recognize that it had to happen. It had to happen. You had to be left all alone because you are the only one who could endure that cup of wrath. You are the only one who could take it from us. And Lord, let us live in the sheer joy and revelry of knowing that our greatest danger has been taken by Jesus Christ, and that we are free to stand in alignment with Christ and know that nothing can truly harm us. Lord, let us live in that freedom. Let us pledge our allegiance to Christ. Let us be a public thing for us. Let us proclaim with boldness the wonders of the God who died in our place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.